Take your Bibles and turn to two texts. Turn with me first to Matthew chapter 5 as we look at the rise of monasticism. My desire is to limit the lesson just to one lesson, so hopefully I got a lot of material and I'll do my best to cover all of this in this one session. Matthew chapter 5, and then find Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2 is another key verse that I use to teach against monasticism, or the concept of hiding from society. And I'll show you why here. So let's see how far we're going to get. Matthew chapter 5. I want to share with you a portion of God's Word that some of the church fathers and some of the monks took so literally that they did it to themselves. Watch this passage of Scripture. Matthew 5, 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right hand offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. If thy right hand offend thee, chop it off, cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Believe it or not, brothers and sisters, some of the early church people back then actually took these words literally. The church father Origen, who lived in the 3rd century, castrated himself so that he wouldn't lust after woman. Later in life, he regretted his decision. In one of my resources on church history, it has two woodcuts made in ancient times. Okay, this one here shows a monk with a woman touching him, and he's kneeling in front of a candle. Watch what it reads underneath. A monk's penance. Monks considered women the source of temptation and sin. To dispel his temptation, this monk is burning away the remaining finger and thumb of his right hand. All that remains is his left hand and a stump. My beloved, hold on now. That's what it says. And if you take a surface interpretation, is not Jesus here advocating chopping off body parts to achieve heaven? Now, you and I now stand and sit here 20 some odd centuries later, and we can make a judgment call. Man, those people really were out to lunch on their interpretation. And they were. And I'm not giving them any room or any slack here. But if that's how you interpreted your Bible, very literally, on the surface, it would seem that Jesus is advocating what? Maiming of the body. You might chuckle at this one. The other woodcut shows a monk, totally naked, walking in a swamp. Do you know why he's doing that? And there's a little mosquito on his back. Let me read you this one. A monk's penance. This woodcut depicts Marcius, who was a monk in the time that we're now studying, who was so penitent for having killed a mosquito that he lived for 6 months in a swamp, allowing the other insects to sting him. He thought by having the bugs and the bees and the bats bite him and torment him, he would earn time for his own salvation. That's where we're going here this morning. Some of these people did some bizarre things. And then look at our own generation, back in the 60s. When that young teenage crowd rebelled against its own establishment, what did they do? They ran off to Washington State, Oregon, and California, had their love-ins, and smoked pot. Do you not find people today in the 21st century in our country running off to the great Pacific Northwest, living in a log cabin all by themselves, away from society? They don't have a haircut, they don't shave their beards, they're grungy, and they stink. Do we not have that today? Do not people hide from society when it seems as though society has gone mad. So the idea of monasticism, running from the world to get away from everybody, in order to be free from the tainting of the corrupt society, still pumps like a heart in the 21st century. Now turn to Colossians 2. Let me give you a verse that I would use to combat monasticism. Now, if you've been following so far and you have your Berean Bible caps on, hopefully you've already connected the dots that one of the causes of monasticism grew out of what false teaching that the church had to fight very early. It starts with the letter G.
Gnosticism.
Because the Gnostics taught that the body is rubbish. It's useless. It's trash. The soul, to the Gnostic, salvation was not being forgiven from sin. To a Gnostic, salvation was to have his inner soul, that spark of divinity, emancipated from the body. That was their view of salvation. So the body was a useless hunk of carcass that needed to be discarded. So that's why the woodcut with the one monk burning his hand so that he wouldn't touch a woman to be lustful is quite justifiable if you have a Gnostic understanding. Going off into the swamp to have the bugs bite you, the body's trash, it's useless. Salvation is the soul and the spirit of man leaving this useless carcass and ascending into the heavens. So Gnosticism played a big part in monasticism. And you pick it up right here. Watch what I'm going to share with you. Ready? Look at verses 18 and following. Let no man beguile you. The word beguile there, we use the English word hoodwink. Don't be hoodwinked. Of your reward in a voluntary humility. This is monasticism. Or what soon would become the idea of monasticism, this voluntary humility and the worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, knit together, increase it with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ, that rings like Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. From the rudiments of the world, the word rudiments, you can boil that down to the ABCs of basic knowledge. Why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Here you claim that you're living in the world and you come up with these ridiculous rules. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Now I want you to home in on verses 23, on the concept of monasticism. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom. He's talking about the silly rules of verse 21. The monks went around claiming, for me to be holy, for me to be close to God, for me to achieve salvation, I got to divorce myself from my friends and my families, because Jesus said, I'm to love him first and foremost and hate everybody else. Notice how they twisted that one. Divorce myself from the world and even the church, because the church has grown kind of cold and formal and just lax and apathetic. I want that old Pentecostal fire. So I'm going to divorce myself. And I'm going to beat my body. Didn't Paul say that he beat his body daily? I'm going to beat my body. I'm going to neglect my body. I'm going to go to bed on cold stone. I'm going to place myself on a pillar 30 meters off the ground. And I'm not going to come back. I am not going to wash or bathe my body. I'm going to be grungy, funky, and smelly. Because this body is useless. It's nothing. And I'm going to become so pious and so holy that other people will look at me and say, wow, he or she is so close to God. That's what monasticism bred. Paul says, these things, verse 21, they do have a form of wisdom. Touch not, taste not, handle not. In will worship and humility. Yes, on the surface, it seems like this person is so pious. It seems that this person is so humble. This person killed a mosquito. This one particular monk, Marcius, he killed one mosquito. And he thought the world was crashing, so he's going to go off and live in a swamp for 6 months, lay in the muck and the mire, and say, bugs, have at it. And somehow this is going to atone for my sins and bring me to everlasting life. On the surface, it seems very commendable. That's what Paul was saying. Very, very commendable. Very, very humbling. Very pious. But read on. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility. And notice the neglecting of the body. What did the monks do? They neglected their bodies. They would go through long fasting periods. They would eat nothing for days. They would even deprive themselves of water. Some went so far as to get a whip and they would flagellate their backs. Some took fish hooks and put those fish hooks in their thighs and in their groin, and they would pull them and just bleed. And they thought that by doing this, they would appease or satisfy God and somehow earn brownie points. There are monastic orders today, beloved, who still practice some of these bizarre practices. Beating, wearing sackcloth, interlaced with glass, taking barbed wire and twisting it on their arm as a sign of penance to God. I was a bad boy when I was a teenager. Look what I'm doing to atone. Yeah. Even today, in the modern world. Read on. Not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Notice what Paul says. All these stupid, silly rules do not bring any satisfaction. It's simply a surface token religion, a form of religion. Well, beloved, this particular movement, monasticism, was due in great part to what many saw transpiring in the early church once she had married the church and the state. This union between church and state brought status, honor, position, and approval and sanction by the government. But it also began to drain the life, the zeal, the passion, and the devotion away from Christ and to minimize the power of the Holy Spirit. In time, during the 4th century and the 5th and the 6th century across the Roman Empire, Romanism, what we know today as the Roman Catholic Church, was evolving. It was not the way it is today back then. Far, far from it. There was no St. Peter's Basilica, my dear brothers and sisters. There was no St. Peter's Basilica until the 1500s. You had, at that time, called the Church of the Lateran. That was the original Vatican, if you want to use that term loosely. And that church became cold, indifferent, formal, and then it was garbed with clerical robes and priests who wore funny fish hats, walking around with a cane, claiming to have the final say over your soul. That system was evolving during the period that we're now studying. Well, there were people at that time that looked at that and said, I've had enough. I want to return to the flames of the New Testament apostolic age. I want to return to the days of Jesus and the apostles. And so what happened, even during the reign of the persecutions, primarily first in Asia Minor, way before Constantine, in the 200s, monasticism was slowly beginning, and it starts in Asia Minor, where people simply got fed up with the state of the churches, even under persecution, the laxity, and certain people turning over the scriptures, and people compromising the faith, people denying Jesus and that test of loyalty. Well, other people who were very serious with their walk with the Lord originally, very serious, okay, very committed to Christ, when they saw that, their reaction was a complete 180. I'm leaving the city, I'm leaving home, I'm leaving where I grew up, I'm leaving the church. And they went off into the deserts of Asia Minor. Individually, they would find a cave, and that's where they hunker down, all by themselves. And they would simply pray all day and contemplate about God, and they just believed that I have gotten away from all the evil corruption of this world, and I'm going to be holy right here in my cave. They failed to realize that when they left society and went into the cave, they brought sin with them. They brought sin with them. Allow me to read you a quote. Listen carefully. And try to put yourself thinking the 60s and the 70s, and then what people do today. Throughout history, men have renounced society in times of worldliness and institutionalism, and have retired into solitude to achieve personal holiness by contemplation and asceticism apart from the society they believe to be decadent and doomed. During the period of the gradual internal decay of the Roman Empire, that would be this time, monasticism made a powerful appeal to many who renounced society for the cloister. The cloister was a room that the monk or the hermit or the nun would live. All alone, a little cell, a little room, maybe no bigger than my bathroom. And that's where they lived 24/7. No mattress, no blanket, a burlap sack to live in, beating themselves, seeking God's face, denying them of food, drink, marriage, and even sex. All the pleasures of life, everything that God gave our first parents in the Garden of Eden, listen to me, all of the pleasures, good legal pleasures, they wrote them off, anathema, cursed of God, I renounce it all. And when these people made this decision and they chose this lifestyle, those who were outside of monasticism looked at these people and said, oh my word, isn't she holy? She's chosen not to marry. She's a chaste virgin. This individual took this very strict vow of poverty, chastity, and obedience. You know what that meant? Poverty. Many people who were rich gave up all of their possessions. Matter of fact, brothers and sisters, in the West, Spain, France, and Italy, monasticism found its first converts, listen to this, amongst the movers and shakers of Roman society, aristocratic women. And when they found out that drawing closer to God didn't include marriage and tying myself down to some unshaven brute and having babies every 9 months, this sounds good. I'm going to go into the nunnery and I'm going to become a bride of Christ. I'm not going to shackle myself down to domestic duty. I am not shackling myself down to marriage. And many of these aristocratic people had money. They would have been the movers and shakers of Western society, and they turned it over. They gave all their wealth away to the poor, took off all of their gold and silver and all their bling, and wore burlap, or in some instances, nothing, and found a cave or a home of other people who left society to form a monastery. Isn't that amazing what people will do? This movement had its origins in the 4th century, and laymen in increasing numbers retired from the world from that time on. By the end of the 6th century, the end of our study period, monasticism had deep roots in the West as well as in the eastern sections of the church. A second era of greatness for monasticism occurred in the monastic reforms of the 10th and the 11th century. During the 10th and the 11th century, there was another revival of monasticism. The first revival starts in the time frame that we've chosen to study. The second upheaval of monasticism was 10th and the 11th century. Now listen. The era of friars in the 13th and the 16th century constituted the final period in which monasticism deeply affected the church. The countercultural movement still has an important place within the life of the Roman Catholic Church. Several influences contributed to the rise of monasticism within the ancient church. The dualistic view of the flesh and the spirit, as Sister Amber mentioned, Gnosticism, with its tendency to consider the flesh evil and the spirit good, so characteristic of the Orient, influenced Christianity through the Gnostics and the Neoplatonic movements. Retirement from the world would, it was thought, help the individual to crucify the flesh and to develop the spiritual life by meditation and asceticism. You want to get saved? Yes. Versus repentance and believing the gospel and falling on Christ? Find you a cave, find you a desert location, or live on a pillar and hum all day. That's what happened during this period. That was some people's response to a cold, indifferent church that had jumped in bed with the government and was now becoming hierarchical in structure and very cold, formal, and dressed in clerical garb. That's how some people responded. They simply told their mother, their wife, even their family, "I renounce you. I renounce you, the world, the flesh, and the devil." Francis of Assisi, who lived in the 11th century, was brought before the Bishop of Assisi. Francis's father was a very wealthy clothing merchant, and his father wanted to turn over the business to Francis. Francis renounced it. History tells us that when the bishop, with all the people of the town, gathered outside the doors of the cathedral, and Francis's father and all the local yokels, they asked Francis, "What are you going to do? You're going to follow Christ or follow your father?" Francis of Assisi, we are told, stripped and took off all of his clothes until he was birthday naked, and looked at his father and said, "I renounce you, your business, and your world." History tells us that the bishop took off his robe to cover Francis's nakedness. That's what some people went through. That was some people's devotion to Christ as they understood it. Now, we can chuckle about it and maybe call them names or think low about them. But beloved, that's how they responded in their world to a church that was cold and dead and indifferent. This movement first began by lone individuals who followed such examples as Moses, Elijah, John the Baptist, Jesus, and Paul. But one thing they failed to realize is that these men didn't make a permanent dwelling in the desert. John the Baptist did spend a season of his life in the desert, did he not? But then he was called out of that learning chamber to go publicly with his message. Even Jesus spent 40 days and 40 nights there in the desert, but we do not find Jesus going out there and living in a cave or on a pillar. Yes, Moses did spend 40 years out there in the deserts of Midian, but he was in full-time employment with his father-in-law's flocks. Are you following with me? Elijah was a man who did dwell in the desert, but he had personal contact with the kings of Israel, and he preached to the people. So using Paul spent 3 years in the desert. He didn't make the desert a permanent address. So what these people did was they looked at these great heroes of the Bible and they saw them living in the desert, and they took that individual and that experience by that person, and then they just simply went crazy with it. "We're going to live out there in the desert. We're going to form communes." First, individually. Then what happened was certain people who got the same monastic bug would go out in the desert to find these people. Let me give you some notable important monks of this time period. Antony of Egypt, well-known monastic leader. He is called Saint Anthony, both in the East and in the Western Church. He lived in Egypt. He was one of the prima donnas of the monastic movement. Simon Stylite. He gets his name Stylite because he's the one that lived on top of that pole 30 meters high, going from 3 meters to 30 meters, living on top of a platform until the day of his death. Basil of Caesarea, another well-known monastic father. Benedict, the Benedictine order that is still in existence today. Benedict of Nursia. And then there's another one, Martin of Tours of France. These are the names that you're going to see in church history living in the time frame from 325 to 500 AD, who were the movers and shakers and the leaders of these monastic orders. Some of these individuals, slowly, as more people came to them and their numbers grew, then they formed monasteries, and then they had certain rules and regulations on how you lived in that monastery, and it started off with the three major vows: poverty, chastity, and obedience. Obedience to Christ, but Christ was personified in one person who ran the monastery. Abbot comes from Abba, Father. There was one monk who was at the top of every monastery, and he was called the abbot. And every monk was in subjection to him. Disobey him, and it was viewed as you disobeying Christ. Christ and the abbot was one and the same. Some lived in caves, others atop pillars and poles. Eventually, knowing that man was not intended to be a social lone ranger. Now get this. We're told in Genesis, it is not good for a man to be alone. Well, guess what? They must have either didn't read that part of Genesis, or they read it and they forgot about it. Slowly, these individuals living out there in caves and on top of pillars, they came to realize, you know something? Life is lonely out here. No joke. And slowly, as other people came out to them, then they began to form communities of other monks, other hermits, and women who didn't want to tie themselves down to marriage took the vow of chastity. Now get this. When a woman took a vow of chastity, she was viewed by many at that time in the church closer to God than Sister Tuttle and Sister Siobhan because they're married. Do you find that in the Bible? That somehow, if I do not tie myself to a man and I don't give up my virginity, I'm going to give my virginity to Jesus as a living sacrifice for him and become his bride. Do you know that every nun today, when they take the vow, they become, in their mind, the bride of Christ. Not a bride, the bride. And somehow that woman who takes that particular vow, or all three of these vows, she's placed in a much higher echelon within the church. The ladies of our church are just pew warmers. They just go through the motions of churchianity, but they're not really that close to God unless you do these three things. Now look at the pressure back then. During the same period that we're studying, salvation was no longer viewed as falling upon Christ, repentance, and then belief. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, and other things were added into the mix where a person earned or worked their way to salvation before God. Well, beloved, the quickest road to heaven was monasticism. Because you're closer to God than anybody else back there at home or in the church right now. The person who gave up everything, gave up their wealth, gave up their virginity, and totally submitted themselves to the dictates of an abbot, they were right at heaven's door. It was just a matter of fine polishing to get through the door. Do you find that in the Bible? You don't. And yet there are people today, when you see a monk, and you see a priest, or you see a hermit, or you see a nun, that's the box in which that person thinks. I'm doing this to earn my salvation. Allow me to read another excerpt for you. Listen to this. see here. Not all hermit monks were as the same as Antony and his followers. One, known as Simon the Stylite, he lived from 390 to 459 AD. So he lived smack dab in the middle of the time that we're studying. After having lived buried up to his neck in the ground for several months, this guy dug a hole, put himself in the hole, had himself buried up to his neck, decided to achieve holiness by becoming an ecclesiastical pole sitter. He spent over 30 years on the top of a 60-foot pillar near Antioch. Others lived in fields, grazing grass after the manner of cows. A certain Amanun had a particular reputation for sanctity because he had never undressed or bathed after he became a hermit. Another wanderer, naked in the vicinity of Mount Sinai for 50 years. These, however, were only the fanatical fringes of this movement and were to be found in the East more than in the West. Can you imagine having a relative living that way? Well, where's Uncle Joe? Well, he's buried up to his neck out there in the desert getting sanctified. Getting on all fours and eating grass like a cow. But beloved, if you look at our own society today, people are doing the same thing. They're sick and tired of the way life is going. They're sick and tired with the institutionalized government. They're sick and tired with the culture. And they'll find themselves a cabin somewhere and they'll hide. Do not people do that today? Now, they're not called monks or hermits or nuns. But the idea of divorcing oneself from society and just simply saying, to hell with it all, I'm going to live alone, is still with us today. That concept has not gone away. Well, beloved, eventually knowing that man was not intended to be a social lone ranger, these hermits sought the company of other like-minded souls. Thus evolved the monasteries, or the convents, where single women became nuns, literally the brides of Christ. Monks and hermits and nuns took sacred vows. The most important was the vow of poverty, chastity, and obedience. Now, those people back then would take you to the verse where the person came to Jesus and I want to follow you, Jesus. And what did Jesus say? Sell all that you have, give to the poor, follow me. And that's what they did, literally. They could point to that verse in the Bible and says, well, I gave up my business, I gave up my fortune, I gave up my castle, I gave up my governmental position here in the Roman Empire, I gave up my being a soldier, I gave up being a lady of culture and refinement and aristocratic lifestyle. Because Jesus says to get to heaven, you gotta give it all up. That's what they would point to. That's how they literally took that verse. Just like in Matthew chapter 5, cutting off limbs and body parts, Origen said, I have this temptation about women and I want to get to heaven. I'm going to castrate myself, which he did. He performed it on himself. Because he took the Bible literally. And then later on, he literally regretted what he did. And then the vow of obedience. Listen to this one. For years, Christians, influenced a little by the Apostle Paul and a whole lot by Greek philosophy, had revered persons who rejected physical pleasure. Antonatius, little black monk, the midget. Antonatius even wrote a book about the desert monk named Antony. How do we know about Antony today? Antonatius wrote a biography of Saint Antony and his desert exploits as a hermit slash monk. The biography became wildly popular in the churches, sort of the ancient equivalent of a purpose-driven life, and the desert became a refuge for Christians who disliked the church's newfound power. Desert monks lived in extreme poverty, eating only enough to stay alive. Alone for years, many monks endured horrible visions, extreme sexual urges haunted them. In my readings, I found out that some of these hermits, when they were in the caves or out in the desert in a tent, some of them would actually sit in the rain or in the blistering desert with no covering,
and just bake in the sun and burn and peel with their skin peeling and the gnats and the bugs all over them. Unwashed, unbathed, hair all grown out like a 1960 version Woodstock hippie. And they would just sit there. And in their mind, they were earning time in heaven, gaining heaven by this infliction and this beating of the body, because Paul beat his body, I gotta beat my body.
Isn't that sad? That's sad. In my readings, I also found that when you're alone, away from people, and you're on a very scant diet, you begin to hallucinate. Anthony, this particular monk, he said that he fought with demons. He was out there in the desert shadow boxing everything that was moving. Some of these monks even perform, supposedly, raising the dead, curing blindness and all kind of diseases. Some of them even claim to receive revelation from heaven about future events, and some of them even claim that they could look at somebody for the first time and read their souls. They were carrying about with the same apostolic gifts as the apostles of the first century. And to me, brothers and sisters, I reject it all because they were extra-biblical. The signs and the wonders, the tongues and the word of knowledge and all of those gifts that the early church had went away with the closing of the apostles and the completion of the New Testament text. They're out there in the desert hallucinating. Well, I would hallucinate if I'm all by myself hearing the howling of animals and not another human being to talk to and I'm living off of grubs. You will hallucinate. You will see things that are not there and you will hear things that are not there. And yet these people were looked upon at that time as the closest trophies of God's grace. And when they died, oh my word, when they died, they venerated the corpse. And that's where you have the idea of relics. When no one's looking, I'm going to cut off a little bit of that finger of that saint. And I'm going to put that little rabbit's foot in my pocket for good luck for a rainy day. Bizarre stuff like that even went on. What are you thinking right now? Some monks began to seek the truth behind Genesis 2:18. People weren't created to be alone. These monks founded monasteries, communities for monks. Women had already founded their own religious communities. These communities for women became known as convents, from the Latin word for a gathering place. Some women joined converts because they believed that God was calling them to live a life of meditation. Others became nuns to avoid the distasteful arrangement of marriage. Women, are you in a distasteful arrangement called marriage? The Gnostics viewed marriage as corrupt. Sex between marriage partner, evil. Your desire for a steak, baked potato, and an ear of corn was evil. Your body is evil. The world around us is corrupt. The only thing that's pure and good is the soul. So if you take that position, like Arius, it stands to reason that Jesus could not have come in the flesh. See? Because the flesh is what? Evil. And the Son of God is pure spirit. Therefore, the Son of God did not come to earth in an earthly body. So pray tell, Mr. Gnostic, what did they see during the life and times of Jesus? Just an image, a hologram, a mirage. Eventually, these highly idealistic souls soon were succumbed to the same evils from which they fled. Now listen to this. My time is ticking. Monasteries eventually grew in property size, value, wealth, and a bureaucratic machine was slowly evolved that needed to be fed and maintained. Within time, monasticism became a monster like the federal government has become over our 238 years as a country. Monasticism, or the monasteries, became a monster in itself that had to be fed every day. Chastity was compromised by many to include the immoral lifestyles of eventual popes, cardinals, bishops, priests, and the smaller fish who swam beneath the upper scum. You know what happened here in the Western Church? Many of the bishops who ran areas, sections of territory, with little elders and pastors under them, the system that we now see called Catholicism, many of these bishops came out of Western monasteries. Many of the popes that Rome claims, many of them were former monks who were called out of that lifestyle to become Christ's vicar on earth. Some did go that far up the chain. That happened here in the West. One difference between Western monasticism and Eastern monasticism: Western monasticism, the monks worked hand in hand with the church and the bishops. Matter of fact, when you had a cathedral in some of the larger cities throughout Europe, you would have a contingency of monks inside that cathedral working for the bishop. That was totally Western. In the East, monasticism was out there in the boonies or on top of Mount Sinai. If you go to Mount Sinai today, you take a Holy Land trip, there is a monastery on top of Mount Sinai that can be traced all the way back to the time frame that we're studying. Still there, on top of that mountain. Obedience was normally justified with the ends justifies the means. Monasticism had a playing field for pragmatism. The end justifies the means. Lying, stealing, murder, simony, bribes, closed-door negotiations were quite common in the order of the day. The monks, these individuals back here who saw the corruption of the established church and the corruption of society when they left all of that and went out to a cave or on top of a pillar, or they buried themselves up to their neck in dirt or had the bugs eat them. Once these monasteries began to grow, they became what? Just as corrupt from the institutions and the society that they left. Now, there is a silver lining to the dark cloud that I've painted. Monasticism did give us several good things. And so now we're going to be fair and balanced. We're going to take the scale and we're going to go this way. What did the monasteries eventually give Western culture? And we're indebted to them in this area. Are you ready? This might surprise you. Meticulous copy of the scriptures and other sacred writings. Now, on my map here, here's Ireland. You see Ireland? Let's take this down here. Let me just show you something. Just bear with me. During the time frame that we're about to that we're now studying, on the fringes of the Roman Empire, you have the Huns, the Visigoths, the Vandals, and then eventually in the 9th and 10th, 11th century, the Vikings from Scandinavia. They would begin to press upon the Roman Empire and begin to squeeze her. And eventually in 410 AD, Rome is sacked by the barbarians. So everybody is running pell-mell. They're fleeing. Monasticism comes all the way to Ireland by St. Patrick, whom we celebrate on March 17th. This barbarian horde moves all the way west. One little safe haven, one little green emerald was sheltered. Blessed Ireland. A lot of monks fled to Ireland. If you go to Ireland today for a tour, you will find nothing but one dilapidated monastery, or the ruins of monastery after monastery peppers the entire island. When Europe fell into the Dark Ages from 500 to 1500 roughly, one little light was still twinkling. Little Green Emerald Island. And when Europe came out of the Dark Ages, it was given in shot of fresh culture from only one location in Europe, Ireland. You know what Ireland transported back to the West? Copies of the Bible that had been meticulously copied during the Reign of Terror that engulfed Europe in the so-called Dark Ages. Two, the monks began to establish feeding locations for the poor and the hungry. We call them shelters, rescue missions. Another thing the monks gave us is called a hostis. A hostis was a little inn to receive strangers, whether pagan or Christian, where they would feed them from the crops they eventually grew in the monastery garden. They tended the sick and the dying. Do you know that some of the scientific discoveries that have led to certain medications and injections that we take and pills were discovered by the monks who, in their gardens and in their little zoos they kept with certain animals, they made meticulous studies of animals and the flowers, and they began to realize that certain herbs, when put together, could be used for medicine. All due to the monks. They also got involved with teaching children. They became some of the first teachers and the first people to establish schools for the poor folk. They provided lodging for the weary traveler, hospitality houses. These would dot the landscape of Europe and the Holy Land. Monks and hermits found the dry desert landscape an ideal place to beat their bodies into subjection, purging their evil desires from the flesh as they wrestled with Satan and demons. This quiet, lonely, and desolate surroundings cultivated an atmosphere for deep, sober reflection and contemplation and meditation. Egypt was where it flourished, with Alexandria providing the main hub of monasticism. Stop and think. Europe is very cold. To have a monastery, you have to have some form of heating and wearing of clothing. If not, you're going to become an ice cube. But down here in Egypt and Alexandria, that climate was so conducive for monks and hermits and nuns, monasteries. The climate, though hot, was dry. They didn't have to deal with cold, frost, and snow. Alexandria was one of the schools, beloved Alexandria, where Gnosticism flourished. Again, I want to remind you, it is here where those three corrupt manuscripts used in most English translations from 1880 to the present day, that's where they were born, in the kettle of Gnosticism. One aspect of Gnosticism was its dualism between the earthly and the heavenly, the physical versus the spiritual, the body versus the soul. In closing, since matter was evil, created by an evil god, the god of the Old Testament, it, the body, had to be physically denied of its appetites and wants, food, drink, pleasure, stimulation, sex, even marriage and bringing children into the earth was viewed as evil. They did prolonged fastings, they would beat themselves with whips and hooks and barbs. Little cubicle rooms with no pillow and no blanket, pure celibacy, vow of silence. Here's one. Here's another vow they would take, the vow of silence. If you went into a certain monastery where they forced you to be silent, it meant that for 24/7, all you heard was the shuffling of feet. Can you imagine being in a building full of 100 monks, and all you hear is the swishing of their robes and the clacking of their sandals or bare feet? When they ate their meal, what little it was, they looked at each other and ate and never uttered one word. Can you imagine living that way 24/7? 24/7, a vow of silence. And if you broke that vow of silence, you had to face the abbot and take his discipline. They had to attend mass all day long, confess their sins to their confessor, and they had to divorce all contact with their family. All contact with their family. Jesus telling the rich ruler to give away all of his possessions. They would point to that. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 5. The more pain, the less time in purgatory. 1 Corinthians 9, 27. Colossians 2, 1 Corinthians 7. Take up your cross and follow me. So hopefully you can see here this morning that if you take the Bible and you pull verses out of her context, which many do today, you can make that Bible say anything. I can prove all of these vows of obedience and chastity and pure 100% blind submission by just taking certain verses out of its context and giving it a new twist. You can make people live a life of slavery, misery. Slavery, misery. And when they died, many of these people died and woke up in hell. Because they thought they were doing the right thing to get right with God. So do you see how important it is today, brothers and sisters, that we preach a gospel of truth? And that you and I witness what a gospel that contains the truth and the power of God's Spirit. Well, that's monasticism. I could have done more to it, but that's just a little flavor of what was going on at this time. People escaping, living like grunge, no bathing, no washing, laying in a swamp, bugs and bats biting you, up to your neck in dirt, and living on a pillar on a platform. Do you really think that's honoring to God? I really don't think so. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come before you to realize that much is done in your name and much is done in the name of Scripture that has no credibility and no authorization whatsoever. Father, help us to be keenly aware of how we handle the Scriptures. That the Bible is not an open book in the sense that we have the license to make it say what we want it to say to justify a certain lifestyle, or a certain teaching, or a certain practice. Father, help us to realize that it is your desire for us not to escape our world, but to live in it, and to be the witnesses that you have called us to be. Help us to realize that. That in itself smacks against monasticism. You have called us to live publicly and openly before the world, and not to take our light and hide it in a basket, in a cave, or behind a wall. Father, strengthen and encourage your people here this morning in Christ's name. Amen.